you know, one of the things that we're hoping to encourage is fellowship with one another. So glad to see you guys, everybody sitting together and that we hope this class is about, that we build relationships with each other in a significant way over the next 52 weeks. So we have a little bit of time to do that. Yeah, Jay? Yeah. We'll see. Sometimes control here. Right. Well, the main purpose for this is to record anyone can come back and pick it up. So hopefully that's do away with it. Is it? Yeah. Okay. Figured out. Right? Now, the name of the class is Cross Words. The reason for that name is Jesus. I don't know how many read this book, Martin Lloyd Jones. It's a wonderful book. To kind of open the class this morning and maybe get you thinking with me along the same lines here. He begins talking about Paul's letter to the Galatians, and he says, the first thing of Paul reminds him of is life in this world is a very serious and solemn matter. Life, when it is truly understood, is not the sort of thing that the world would teach you to think of. It is not something flippant and light through which you waltz and have a good time. It says, therefore, there are certain moral laws in operation in this world which are absolute. All of us are responsible beings, and we all die and stand before God in judgment and give account of the deeds done in the body. And our eternal destiny will depend upon what we have done in this life and in this world. Life, therefore, is a tremendous matter. It is the most serious thing. Okay? And he goes on to say, what have I got to do then as a person? How do I get into the position to be with Christ? He says here, very fortunately, Paul, the great apostle, answers this question. He puts it, God forbid that I should glory. The thing is unthinkable, he says, that I should glory in anything save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. The thing in which he glories, this is the thing which he preached, and this by the grace of God is the thing I am privileged to preach to you. It is and there is only this one message. As you think of the name, if you get confused, you try to remember what class you're in. I hope you remember that particular thought that Martin Lloyd-Jones gave us. It's cross words. It's the words of the cross. And that we study, that will be the focus of the Gospels and this harmony of the Gospels that we'll be studying. And I hope that it consumes your thinking as you read the Scriptures and study for these lessons. The cross of Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you. We thank you so much for the opportunity to be in your house this morning. What a joy it is to be with believers. Lord, coming to worship you, our great Redeemer, Savior, the one in whom our hope is for eternal life. Lord, we do pray that you might help us to obey you in the way that we worship you and in the way that we live, that we might please you in all that we do. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, just as along the lines, as we think about this class that you're in, this is a New Testament study of the harmony of Gospels. Dwight's going to come in a moment and give you a little more information on that. But on the bigger view, on the bigger plane, is this class we hope will be more than a study. That's really our desire. And that there's two goals. Two simple goals for our class for the next 52 weeks. And one is to encourage you in your love of God. You know, when Jesus was asked, what are the greatest commandments? He said, the first is to what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and soul. And we want to encourage that. We want to encourage that as Paul. Paul says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He said that in Philippians 3:8. That is what we're going to do in here, is to get to know Jesus, know Him more, know Him better, through a study of the four Gospels. We'll spend time like you would, you know, when you think about knowing someone better. I know before I got married, I wanted to know my future wife better. We spent 6 years in that process. But we spent time together. And now we've been married 27 years. And we're continuing to get to know each other better and better. So that's the purpose, that we're going to spend time looking at a harmony of the Gospels together, that we might know Jesus Christ better. We want to know His Word better, and we're going to do that through working through memory verses. You know what, Marty? Can you pull that together? I mean, I love that singing. Is it going to come this way? It doesn't shut. Okay. All right, good. I did see notes that they said if there's sound coming through, you can close it, but that's not going to work. Anyway, that's the we want to spend time with Christ through His Word. We want to spend time with Christ through prayer and encourage one another and support one another in that endeavor, okay? And as we follow Him, we may as well sing with Him, right? You guys know that song? All right. Well, we're going to plow through because I do want to get through some of this introductory stuff, because I want you to know, number one, our goal is going to be to begin to love God more and continue to encourage one another. Number two, though, is the second commandment's like it, right? It's to love your neighbor as yourself. And just as we want to spend time with Christ and His Word, we want to spend time with one another. We want to begin to build relationships truly where we have a love for one another. That when we come into this class, we know each other, and we're going to work on that. The only way that can happen is we're going to need to spend time together and share prayer requests and the things that are of concern and on our hearts together, and know each other deeply. You know, Christ made these statements. He said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I've loved you, that you also love one another. John 13:34. Then in John 14:15, He said, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And then in verse 21, He says, He who has My commandments and keeps them is the one who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved of My Father, and I will love him and will disclose Myself to him. But He comes right behind that in John 15:12, and He says, this is My commandment, that you love one another just as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And then in John 15:17, He says, this I command you, that you love one another. So we're going to encourage that in this group. It's a smaller group, and hopefully over the 52 weeks, that will be something that we build on. We'll spend time together. We'll seek to serve one another in ministry, and we'll seek to serve together, serve others. You know, it may be from time to time as a Sunday school class, there'll be some of us that can help in different ministry needs that come up in our church. But we're going to look for those opportunities, and we're going to look for those times that we can build an understanding and knowledge of each other. So I look forward to that. As much as I look forward to the study of the Gospels, I look forward to knowing each of y'all better and serving with you. So I hope you look forward to that as well. How are we going to accomplish that? Well, there's teachers that are in this group. Myself and Dwight Custis is going to be teaching. Jay Personis. Jay, raise your hand if everybody doesn't know Jay. He will be sharing some of the teaching. And Paul Cello is a teacher in training. He's been meeting with us and looking forward to an opportunity to teach in here as well. I mention that because as we seek to build relationships and friendships, unfortunate timing for me, my wife and I begin a 12-week odyssey of following our son in his senior year of Iowa football. So today will be my last day for the next 12 weeks. Because what we do when we go to see him is we become part-time members of Parkview Bible Church in Iowa. And it's really a great joy that we get to spend this time with our son and go to church with him afterwards and with his fiance. So, I mean, we'll have the other 40 weeks, though. But there's other leadership in this class, and they will be leading this class well. And as well as Dwight and Jay and Paul, Clark Zimmerman. And Clark, why don't you raise your hand and introduce the bride there. He and Jackie are going to be helping us in that area of ministry and fellowship. And he'll be doing the announcements in the morning and thinking with us as we seek to have activities and opportunities to serve and be together. So Clark and Jackie are helping us in that area. So I just wanted you to know that there's others that will be serving in this class, and we're hopeful that each one of you find a way to share the way God's gifted you at some point together in this class. As we understand each other's giftedness and the ability to serve together, that we are able to do that. So it'll be a class where leadership facilitates the relationships. Hopefully it'll be a class as you participate in those activities as well. Well, Dwight's going to come now and just give you an overview of the class. You have workbooks, I think he's going to mention. And so, Dwight, why don't you come? It's great. And we're going to cover some of those things a little bit again. And that's good because throughout this study, I hope part of it is a review whereby you have these things seared into your mind about our Savior and our Lord. Certainly great truth we need to have so that we know Him and know Him as best as we can. Well, in your introduction, now if you go to the very back of your workbook, you'll see that today's lesson handout's already in your workbook for you. And it's at the very back. And the introduction is, in today's verses, we receive a preview of the identity of Jesus Christ. Our curriculum for our 52-week study in the four Gospels is the person of the Gospels and the method by which we receive them. That's the process. Then the purpose of the Gospels is the goal for which they were written. And then the person of the Gospels is the introduction of the identity of the central character. That's what we're going to look at in these verses this morning. Now, we won't always look through all the verses on your reading list. That's why we put it in your workbook for you, because we want you reading ahead. In other words, read the verses before the class. And that way, when you come, you have some level of preparation. And we may not get all of the verses in that specific week covered, but you will have. And that's really our goal. Our goal is that when we finish this, you will have the four Gospels. You will have your exposure to all of them. This morning, though, we will try to get through most of the verses on the reading list. So turn with me quickly to Luke. Now I say quickly because we're going to have to be like Mark and do everything immediately. So we'll move through this because Dwight did help us a little in what he covered. But Luke 1, and let's read verses 1 through 3. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servant of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. So right away, we're going to get the process that these gospel writers used. And number one on your outline then says, the gospel authors wrote their accounts of Jesus Christ, which is your blank there, by either interviewing eyewitnesses or being eyewitnesses themselves of his words and the deeds they recorded. So as you look at the different gospel writers, you know, we begin with Matthew. What do we know of Matthew? In your blank, you can write out. We know he was an apostle, and he was the converted tax collector. And I love this verse on Matthew from Luke chapter 5, verse 27. It's when Jesus called him. And this is what happened. It said, after that, he went out, Jesus went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in a tax booth and said to him, "Follow me." So we have this picture of Matthew doing his daily work, doing his daily job. He's sitting at his booth as a tax collector, hated by people because he was under the employ of the Romans, and most tax collectors were corrupt because the way they made their living was they took the tax that was to go to the Romans, and then everything else they could extort out of the people they got to keep. So this was the image of a tax collector. Well, this is the man that Jesus selected and said, "Follow me." How did Matthew respond? It says, "And he left everything behind." Matthew got up, he left everything behind, got up and began to follow him. But he didn't stop there. It said, "And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him." So what did Matthew do after Christ said to follow him? Well, he got up immediately and followed him, but then he invited everyone he knew to a reception to hear about his Lord and Savior that he had responded to. That's Matthew. That's the gospel writer of the first, what many believe is the first gospel. There are some that all believe Mark is, and Mark's the next author we'll talk about. See, Mark wasn't an apostle, so he wasn't necessarily with Christ, but Mark's gospel is known as the gospel according to who? Peter, because Mark was Peter's assistant. Matter of fact, you remember when the angel broke the chains of Peter in jail, and Peter left jail and went to somebody's house. Who went to? He went to Mary's house, who was the mother of John Mark. So you see, early there was a relationship with Peter, and late there was a relationship with Peter. Because in 1 Peter 5:13, Peter writes, "She is who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark." So we see that Peter had a very close relationship with Mark, and they believe was his primary source of eyewitness information in his gospel account. Also, John Mark's the one who, you remember, went with Paul and Barnabas on his first missionary journey and didn't quite finish it. But see, Mark didn't get just thrown aside. Later on, Barnabas, the one known as the encourager, does pick Mark up again, and it causes a split between he and Paul on that second journey. But Barnabas disciples Mark, and later on you see a restoration with Paul and Mark. Matter of fact, in 2 Timothy, the last book Paul writes, he says, "Only Luke is with me now. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for service." You know, what a great story Mark is. Just in the way that he might have been seen as a failure in his service to the Lord, and yet persevered and became one of the gospel writers by which we have a great account of Christ's life. Well, the third gospel is written by Luke. Luke's known as one of Paul's traveling companions. He's a Gentile doctor. And just as we saw from that last verse in 2 Timothy where Paul says, "Only Luke is with me," we see that he was such a loyal companion with Paul, and that Luke had many opportunities and many exposures to the apostles and to others that were eyewitnesses with Christ in the compilation of his gospel. And then finally, we see John. John's an apostle, but John was also one of the very closest apostles to Christ, one of the inner circle. We see John mentioned this way in Matthew 17, which you remember is the Transfiguration. It says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother. Those three were with Jesus at the most intimate times. And so we have a gospel account from John, who was one who was a part of that inner circle. John's also known as one of the sons of thunder. Yeah, Mark 3:17 says, "James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to them he gave the name which means the sons of thunder." When you think that nickname, Do you think of someone that's quiet and demure? Or do you think of someone that's a rather bold fisherman? I mean, that's John. When you think of John, that's how you... He's a son of thunder. You want an example of what the sons of thunder might do? Even after being with Christ for a while? Here's one. It's from Luke 9:54. When his disciples James and John saw that Jesus wasn't being received into this town that they were coming to, it says, they said to Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Now, does that give you an idea of the sons of thunder, of a response they might have? Men of action. Of course, Christ rebuked them for that attitude. But they weren't perfect men. But they were men who loved Jesus. And John gives this account in 1 John about what his experience with Jesus was and what then his writing became. Because it says in 1 John 1:1, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard." Now he's speaking as an eyewitness here. "What we have heard and what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." See, he was an eyewitness. He was one closest with Jesus. And we're thankful to have his account as well. Well, as you look at these four writers and you think of this harmony, how many of you were at the concert with First Hope? A lot of you were. Well, these men, when they sang, they didn't sing individually very often. They sang together in harmony. Why? Because as a result of their blended voices, we got a fuller and richer sound. And it was truly beautiful for those that went. We're very blessed by that. Well, when we see these Gospels in that way, these four writers, these four men and their accounts of the life of Jesus Christ and His ministry, we have these four voices blended together to give us a fuller and richer account of the life of Christ that we might know Him better. And that's why we're doing this study together, is to help you get a fuller and richer understanding of Jesus Christ. And certainly, that's what the intent of the Gospel was. Well, number two on your outline there, it says the Gospel writers were inspired by the Holy Spirit and gave careful attention to the accuracy of the and the order of the recorded events. See, Luke says that it seemed fitting for me, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. Luke went through that research process. He went through that effort. But we also know from 2 Peter 1, verse 20 says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For a prophecy was never made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So we see God using Luke in his effort and in his work and his careful preparation and being inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us these gospel accounts of the life of Christ. That's the process. The process of recording the Gospels was carefully completed by men, compiling eyewitness accounts of words and deeds of Jesus Christ as inspired by the Holy Spirit. So what was their purpose? What was their purpose? Well, that's the next on your outline. And the purpose of the Gospels is, number one, Gospels are written to provide an authentic, authoritative account of God's revelation of the truth about His Son, Jesus Christ. See, Luke 1:4 says this. It says, "So that you might know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught." That was the purpose that he compiled his gospel address, and to all of us, by the way, is that we might know the exact truth about Jesus Christ. See, Jesus himself said on his ministry here on earth that we needed to know the truth. He said, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." That is what we get when we get the gospel accounts about Jesus Christ. We get the exact truth of his ministry. That was one of the purposes. Well, in addition to that, John gives us a purpose as well that Dwight read the scripture of, and I'll just repeat it. In John 20:31, John gives us a very clear purpose statement. He says, "But these things have been written." What things? His gospel. "They've been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So number two, the Gospels are written to provide evidence that faith in Jesus Christ is necessary to receiving eternal life. So that faith is key to receiving eternal life. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ, what does that mean? Well, it means Jesus Christ is. Okay, and again, Dwight went through this with you, but I'm just going to cover this so you can fill in your blanks here. Believing that Jesus Christ is, in Matthew, what? The King. Guys, whenever we study the passages related to Matthew, we're going to know that Matthew was one who was speaking to a Jewish audience who was giving us a lot of Old Testament scripture and prophecy so that we might see Jesus as the prophesied Messiah, the one who is the rightful heir to the throne of David and who is the King. Clearly, He is revealed as the sovereign King that is to that was to come, that was looked forward to in the Old Testament. Well, then we have Mark. Mark is the servant. Seeing again that we see Christ and understand Christ, we have faith in Christ as the servant, the one who came to suffer for sins. Key verse in Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but what? But to serve and give His life a ransom for many. I'm sure that's on your list of memory verses, because again, key understanding of faith in Christ comes in understanding Him as the one who gave His life a ransom so that we might have life in Jesus Christ, spiritual life in Jesus Christ. And then Luke, you fill in the blank there. This gospel sees Christ as the Son of Man. The Son of Man. He came to seek and save sinners. Luke will always emphasize Christ's humanity. Luke 19:10, a key verse. Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And then finally, John. John is presents Christ as the Son of God. The Son of God. The emphasis there is going to be on what? On Christ's deity. That will be the emphasis we see from John. Christ came to give spiritual life, and then we have these great I am statements. I am showing Christ to be the God of the Old Testament, the one who made the I am statements. And great picture there. And we will see as we study through the Gospel of John, always Christ depicted as the Son of God, one who is fully God as He came to earth. Well, the purpose of the Gospel was to write the truth about Jesus Christ in order that their audience would have faith in Him and receive eternal life. What then is the central theme of the Gospels? And that's going to be His person. His person. And the first thing about His person that we see in our reading list anyway was His pedigree. His genealogy. And again, Dwight touched on that. Fill in your blanks here. Matthew's genealogy presents Jesus as the legal heir of David's throne through Joseph. So if you go back and you look at Matthew 1:1-17, you'll see that that's the purpose of that genealogy, is really to show, again, Matthew's going to show Jesus as the King. So his genealogy is, it begins with Abraham and shows how Christ came through the line so that He is the rightful King, heir to the throne. Whereas Luke's genealogy presents Jesus as a physical descendant of David through Mary. So they're two separate genealogies, one through Joseph, one through Mary. But again, the goal of that is that we might see Christ in this way. And Dwight mentioned the same statement, but I'm going to reread it. It says, Matthew begins the genealogy with Abraham, the father of the Hebrew people, through King David to present him as Israel's model king. Luke traces his genealogy back to the first man. Adam presents him as the Son of Man. Mark does not give a genealogy. Why? Because we saw as a servant, his genealogy is irrelevant. And in presenting Jesus in the Gospel of John, he's presented as the Son of God, where John gives no human genealogy or birth or childhood narratives. John opens his Gospel with the divine genealogy. And that's where we're going to turn and spend the rest of our time. We have 17 minutes, so we're going to spend the rest of our time in this portrait of Christ. It's just, guys, it's just an introduction. We're going to spend the next 51 weeks filling this introduction out. But it's a wonderful introduction. John's Gospel is written in simple language, yet with some of the deepest theological meaning that we have in Scripture. And certainly this prologue, these first 18 verses, are much deeper than what we could completely cover this morning. But we're going to get an overview, and that's the goal, okay? And you can go back and read these verses through the week and really think on them and meditate on them, because there's lots in here. But specifically, what I'm looking for is this portrait of Christ this morning, that you might begin to get this etched in your mind, seared in your heart, and in your soul as you think of Christ, the way that the gospel writers present Him. And this portrait of Christ is the way John presents it. Turn over to John chapter 1. It is truly a marvelous set of verses, 1 through 18. We're going to look first at verses 1 through 5. Begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." A lot there. But we're going to begin by just the simple statement of Jesus is fully God. Jesus is seen in these verses as fully God. He's described as, and the first word He's described as is the Word. This is the word in Greek. It's used 130 times as simply the meaning being Word. 50 times it means that which is saying. The word saying, logos, word or saying. But John uses it differently here, okay? He uses it differently here. And that term would be familiar to his audience. John's audience was all men, okay? So his audience was composed of Jews and Greeks. To the Greeks, this term would be familiar, this logos would be familiar to them, because the philosophers used this word to describe a principle. A principle. It wasn't to describe a person, but it was a familiar term that described a principle of reason and order in the universe. That's how they would describe it. I mean, that's how they understood the use of that word. Yet the way John was using it, he was using it as a person, the person who was responsible for order and reason in the universe. It was a familiar term also to the Jews, the expression of divine power and wisdom used over and over again in the Old Testament. It was used this way in Genesis 1:3. Then God said, spoken, word. See, it was that God said, let there be light, and there was light. In Psalms 33:6, it says, by the word the Lord of heaven, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And that would be the Jewish understanding, the meaning the word. It was a familiar term to them that expressed divine power and wisdom. That's how Christ is described by the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Well, in the beginning's pretty key too. What other starts with that, in the beginning? Genesis. Look, John knows the book of Genesis. He's thoughtful in his use of words here. He wants us to know that in the beginning was the Word. Doesn't say the Word became in the beginning. It doesn't say that the Word was created in the beginning. It says the Word was in the beginning. Immediately, A on your outline then, we see that Christ is seen as eternal as God. Eternal as God because He was in the beginning. He was already there. He's before time. He has a continuous existence. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So B on your outline there is, Christ is pre-existent. He was pre-existent with God. He had intimate fellowship with God. He was with God in the beginning. You know, in Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our own image. Let us? Who's God referring to there? Well, He's referring to the second person of the Trinity, Christ, who is eternal, who was with God in the beginning, was with God in creation. Well, by being with God, we see that Christ isn't identical to God. He's separate in personality. So C is, he's separate in personality from God, having been with God. Not identical to God, separate person. Yet, he shares, indeed, shares the same essence and attributes as God. He shares all attributes of deity. Colossians 2:9, great, great book, for those of you that just went through that in our home fellowships. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in Him dwells all fullness of deity in bodily form." See, that's how Christ is described here. He shares all attributes and essence of deity. Well, then E, in verse 3, it says, "All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being and has come into being." So E, we see He is creator of everything by God. See, He's God's agent in creation. There's nothing that came into being that wasn't brought into being by Jesus Christ. So, creator of everything by God. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him." Again, we see Jesus Christ as God's agent through which all creation came about. Created all through Him, all for Him. Well, in verse 4 chapter 1 in John, it says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Life is a key theme in the book of John. You'll see it over and over again. And what John's speaking here is of spiritual life. Christ had life in Himself. He was self-existent. He was depending on nothing for His life. John 5:26, he'll read later. John will say this, "For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself." In that way, Christ is self-existent, depending on nothing for His life. Well, it goes on to say in verse 5, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." That word comprehend also means overwhelms. So think of it in that terms. When you shine light into darkness, what wins? Light. I mean, once a light comes on, you see darkness is overcome. That's what happens when Christ came into the world. He overcame spiritual darkness. It's a great passage. It says in 1 John 2:8, "On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." See, when Christ came into the world, He overcame, He overwhelmed the darkness. Well, in verse 6 through 13, we're going to read about the two responses that men have to this light, this true light that has come into the world, that have to Jesus Christ. Okay, let's read verses 6 through 13. "There came a man sent from God whose name was John." Who are they going to be speaking about here? John the Baptist. "He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light." So, just briefly there, we're going to see that verses 6 through 8 speak of John the Baptist, his mission as one sent from God. We're not going to speak more of him because next week we're going to focus more on the ministry of John the Baptist. But this is what these verses refer to. But verse 9 picks up and says, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." See, right of way, if the true life came into the world, and enlightens every man. Every man. Okay, enlightens every man. That there's two ways of looking at that. And as you read through different commentaries, there's some that believe that Jesus is the fullest revelation of God who has already revealed himself to all men. In other words, that when Jesus came, he was the fullest revelation of a God who had enlightened every man through the knowledge of him through what? Through what has been created. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, all ungodliness and righteous men oppress the truth and unrighteousness." And verse 19 says, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse." So that Christ, is that Christ came as the fullest revelation of God, enlightened every man, and further enlightens every man. So every man is talking about what? Every man. There's another thought that some of the commentators have, that every man's restricted, and that Jesus' enlightenment is salvation for every man is limited only to those who receive him. So in other words, enlightenment comes to every man whom receives Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. See, I think as you go through this text, that first meaning is the more appropriate. That first meaning that it is truly every man that Christ came into the world to enlighten. That truly there's that common grace that comes from God that has put within every man a knowledge of himself, of which Christ is the fullest revelation of that. So as we pick up then, in verse 10 it says, "He was in the world, and the world was made..." He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So this world that he was the creator of, this world that he came into and enlightened, it doesn't say that all were saved, does it? No. Matter of fact, world again is a key term in the book of John. The Greek word that he's using there is cosmos, and it's got three different types of uses in the book of John. Okay, it's used sometimes as a physical earth. It's used sometimes as all humanity or the human race. But the third time, and the most often use, and the use I believe here is, it deals with the evil world system ruled by Satan. The world did not believe him, it says in verse 10. The world did not know him. It did not believe him. It rejected him. Okay? It's this same world spoke of in John 7:7. Jesus says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." Then in John 14:30 he says, "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me." And then in John 15:18 he says, "If the world hates you," he's speaking to his disciples now, "you know that it has hated me before it has hated you." That's the world he's speaking to, the world that did not come to know him in verse 10. So that's one response that men have. They reject Christ. They do not know him. Well, it wasn't just the world that responded to Christ in that way, John says. In verse 11, he says that it's also his own. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Who is he speaking of as his own? Well, he's speaking of God's chosen people throughout the Old Testament, which would be the Jews. See, they rejected the Messiah. The one the Lord had promised when he came, they rejected him. And in a very sad set of scriptures here in Matthew 27:22-23, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" He's speaking to his own. Pilate is speaking to Jesus' own. And this is how they responded. "Crucify him," they all said. And he said, "What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." His own did not receive him. That's the picture. Christ has two responses from people in this world. The first is rejection, as shown here. And then the second picks up in verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." So to receive has a meaning with that. It's to believe. It's to believe in the name of Jesus. And to believe in the name of Jesus means to trust in His person as the God-man, as Redeemer. This involves personal relationship, not mere intellectual assent. That's those He's speaking of here in verse 12, those who received Him. And you see the benefits of receiving Him. It says then that those that received Him become His children, become His followers, those who believe in His name. How does that happen? Well, right behind that, in verse 13, it says how it happens. They weren't born of blood. What that means of, they weren't born spiritually as a result of an inheritance. See, the Jews were all about their genealogy because they believed they inherited eternal life. They believed it was a right to them by birth. And right here, John says, they're not born. Children of God are not born that way. It's not by blood. It's not something that's inherited. But he goes on to say then, he says, not of blood nor of the will of flesh. Will of flesh means man's decision. That's not the way one comes into the kingdom of God. It's by man's decision. It's not man's decision. It says it's not by the will of man, or not by the will of flesh. And then lastly, it says not by the will of man, and that's not by man's works. See, it's not something he inherits. It's not something he decides to do. It's not something he works for in order to come into this kingdom of God, in order to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, in order to believe in His name. But how is that done? It says, but by the will of God. It's God's sovereign action through creation or through salvation that brings us into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. It's born by God's will. Theological point here is, becoming children of God takes place as a result of God's work, not man's. So, our next set of verses then, we're going to see Jesus described as fully man. And again, two significant theological terms to describe this. One is the hypostatic union. When we see Christ become a man, the hypostatic union is described as the union of a perfect human nature with the eternal Logos, without confusion of the natures in the person of Christ. See, because He became a man doesn't mean He quit becoming or quit being God. We saw Him being fully God, and He remains fully God. Yet when He took on flesh, He became fully man. Verse 14, read 14 through the end of these verses with me. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth were applied through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Well, as we see in the verses then, the first term is the hypostatic union, but the second one is the incarnation. The incarnation is the doctrine of the second person of the Trinity who assumed human form in the person of Jesus Christ and is completely both God and man. So number two is Jesus is fully man, and He's described as A, incarnated in a body made of flesh as a man. It's an affirmation of Jesus' full humanity. It says that God took on humanity. The infinite became finite. The invisible became visible. The Creator entered His creation. That's John MacArthur's definition of the incarnation. It's a great way to think about Christ. God became fully man, but remained fully God. Remember our verse from Colossians 2:9? In Him all the fullness of deity dwells. How? In bodily form. Well, it goes on to say in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. B, as He lived on earth, He took up residence on earth with man. Christ was on earth to fulfill His ministry here. He was on earth for 33 years, we believe. You have a timeline in your book there. And at the very bottom of the timeline is the life of Christ. And those events we'll look at in more detail later, but you can go back and look at that. It may take you many, many weeks to understand that timeline. Jay did a great job putting that together, but in future weeks, I'm sure he'll give us more illumination on it. But the life of Christ is at the bottom of it, so you find your way through His ministry here on earth. And, you know, Philippians 2, 6 and 7 is a great verse on the incarnation. It says, "Who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He dwelt among us." He tabernacled with us, is actually that word. It's great to think about Christ condescending in that way to dwell among men, that we might see His full revelation and His full glory, which we pick up then at the end of verse 14. "And we beheld His glory," John speaking as an eyewitness here, "and we beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." See, as He exhibited His glory to man. One of those times we saw in Matthew was the transfiguration, where Peter and James and John were present to see Christ transfigured and His glory here on earth revealed. But that wasn't the only way His glory was revealed. In John 2:11, it says, "This beginning of His signs," He's talking about the first miracle of turning the water into wine. He says, "This beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested," what? "His glory, and His disciples believed in Him." So one of the ways that His glory was manifested was through the miracles that He did while He was here on earth. And another way that His glory was demonstrated was the attributes of God that He demonstrated, and just His Spirit, and the way that He showed great love, compassion, the response He had toward men. We see over and over again a way, again, that His glory was demonstrated while He was here on earth. Well, it speaks then in verse 14, as the only begotten from the Father. That term "only begotten" here is used as unique, one-of-a-kind logos. It's only one God-man, the only begotten. That's Jesus Christ. "He was full of grace and truth," it says, "He came." Those are the two attributes that are active in salvation. Grace, truth. Grace meaning that we're saved by what? By grace, by God's grace. It's what is necessary that we receive in order to have relationship with Him. Unmerited favor, God's grace. And then truth. Truth is that we are saved by believing this God's truth. Okay? Grace and truth. All right. Grace and truth. Truth being by believing God's word. Testimony then was this. In 2 Thessalonians it says, "But we shall always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by Spirit and faith in the truth." Okay? So hang with me when we finish these last two verses, all right? All right. In verse 7, in verse 15 and 16, though, we got the testimony of John the Baptist again. He says that Christ came as one who was greater than him and was before him. John was born 6 months before Jesus. How did Christ was before him? Well, John's talking about his pre-existence with the Father, right? Well, then in verse 17 it says, "The law was given by Moses, grace and truth realized through Jesus Christ." The law it speaks of then is what was given through Moses in the Old Testament that is to convict men of their sin. Men were never saved by the law. The law was strictly a means by which men come to know their fallen nature, their inability to keep that perfect standard that God calls us to. It says in Galatians 3:24, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ." And then verse 18 concludes, No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God. See, again, he uses that term, only begotten, and he's speaking of Christ here. The only begotten of God, which shows that equality with God, this relationship of the Trinity. The only begotten of God, it's an affirmation of Christ's deity. Jesus is God. And then it says, in a great statement, he says, He has explained Him. What a great place to end. Jesus Christ has explained God. That word explained means exegete. Just like we go through a text verse by verse, in order to get the true meaning out of it, we go through the process of exegesis. Jesus Christ explains God to men in that way. He is the explanation of God. He is the exegesis or declaration of the character of God. Remember when Jesus said this to Philip? He says to Philip, If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and you have seen him. And Philip kept staying right up with Jesus, right? He says what? Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus responds impatiently. Jesus said to them, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Because when we see Christ, we see the Father. Well, in summary then, in this preview of the identity or portrait of Christ, we see Jesus presented as fully God, the eternal pre-existent Creator, same in essence and attributes as God, yet separate in person, and fully man, taking on flesh, living on earth as a man. Jesus, who came to deliver man from spiritual darkness and reveal the fullness of God's saving grace. Just two short applications I have on your sheet there. The first is, which are you? Which two responses would you fall under? Are you one who has rejected Christ as the world, or are you one who has received Christ by believing in His name and therefore has eternal life? If you have faith in Christ, then make these next 51 weeks be of surpassing value to you as you study and meditate on the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you may know Him and that you may know Him more intimately. I think I put a couple verses on your sheet there. Wouldn't it be great if this is our response, and we're as quick as Peter to respond when someone asks us this question, as Jesus asked Peter, Who do you say that I am? And immediately comes out of our mouth, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then we know, as Paul responded in Philippians 3:8, More than that, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus is my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, in verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Well, may these be a full study that bring us into this complete knowledge and fellowship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. And Father, we do thank You. We thank You for sending Your Son, Lord, that we might know Him, and that through knowing Him and knowing the work of His life and the work that He did on the cross, we might know You. Lord, may this time be spent in us in awe of Your Son, worshiping Him and being thankful for all that He did, Lord, that we might become ambassadors for Him in all that we do in this world. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.